Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read verse 4 to verse 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 to 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Let's pray. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Father, the stone that the builders rejected, this thing that this world has examined and found to be lacking and inadequate, and they threw it aside, can't be salvaged to be used in the building. Just throw it in the junk pile. You have made that stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone for your great kingdom and for all that you do. And Father, that, your doing that, is marvelous in our eyes. Not marvelous enough. Our prayer this morning, Father, is that you would please make it more marvelous in our eyes. It seems like that's the purpose of this passage today. That's our biggest goal in this sermon. Lord, if you would, by your mercy, grant us grace to be able to see the marvelousness of your work in building what you're building. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Amen. We have now completed the first two major sections of the book of 1 Peter. The first section had no commands, just celebration of our salvation. This is the glorious stuff that's happened to you, and here's your inheritance and all that. That was the first section. The second section was full of commands. No commands in the first section. In the second section, live in hope, live in holiness, live in fear of God, love one another with undying love, crave pure spiritual milk, all these commands. Now, starting in verse 4 of chapter 2, we begin the third section of the book, and this one is just like the first section, no commands again. And then the next section, after this one, it's going to be a whole bunch of commands. So Peter is alternating back and forth between telling us wonderful truths about our salvation and what God is doing, and then giving us some commands and telling us how to respond. Because before we can ever properly respond and obey the commands of God, we need to understand exactly who we are, and what God is doing, and what has happened to us. So In the first section, our focus was on our salvation as individuals, the wonders and the glories of our salvations as salvation as individuals. Each one of us was chosen, born again, and given a wonderful inheritance and all that. Now, in this section, the focus is on the what we are corporately as a church. Peter has a lot to tell us about our identity as a church, what we are and who we are. And I hope that's something you're eager to study. I hope you don't hear that and say, a sermon on what the church is, ecclesiology, that's boring, that's dry. I don't know if that's not really relevant to me. It is crucially important that you understand what the church is supposed to be because you're the church, right? You cannot live the life that God has called you to live and designed you to live without understanding what the mission of the church is and what your role in that mission is. And you can't understand what the mission of the church is until you understand what the identity of the church is. And I think one of the biggest mistakes that churches make when they're writing their mission statement, I've been reading a lot of mission statements lately because we're working on ours, and I've been reading a lot of other churches' mission statements. And the thing that I'm noticing is they focus a lot on the task, what we're supposed to do, but not very much on our identity, what we're supposed to be, what we are, what God designed us to be. And there's a whole lot of, we exist to do this in the purpose statements. Not very much, we exist to be this or to become this. And that's, I think, a mistake because your conception of what the church is supposed to be will color your perception of what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it. Many times I've heard people say, oh, the church, basically it's a hospital. You know, it's where sick people come, spiritually sick people come, and we provide healing and restoration and all that. Other people say, no, we shouldn't think of the church mainly as a hospital. We should think of the church as like a training center. It's where you come to get educated about God. You come to learn. And those people, they'll come to a church service, and if they learn some great stuff about God, they'll leave thinking that was a success, even if nothing else happened, because that's what they think the church is. Other people, they say they kind of think of the church as mainly a social club or a gathering, and it's a place where you can meet people and make friends and enjoy interaction with some really nice folks. And those people, they'll drive away out of the parking lot after church, and their whole assessment of whether it went well or didn't go well is based on the sort of social interactions that they had or didn't have. So can you see how your conception of what the church is supposed to be will have a huge impact on what you think the church is supposed to do and how we should go about doing it? And if we all have different ideas of what the church is supposed to be, then we're going to be all working towards different goals, and there's not going to be any unity, and there's going to be a lot of frustration because we're going to be trying to accomplish something, somebody else is trying to accomplish something else, and they're not cooperating with us. We'll be pulling in different directions. One of the leading conceptions of what the church is supposed to be in our day, the one that's really taken root and it's really popular now and it's kind of gathering steam, is this idea that the only purpose of the church is to evangelize. The catchword for this movement is missional. You may have heard that word. We need to be missional in our approach. That's the missional church movement. And by that, what they mean is everything that we do, everything we should do, should be connected to God's mission. And God, his one and only mission is to get converts, more people converted. And they argue that everything else we do could be done better in heaven. That's the only reason they say, the only reason we're here is for evangelism, because everything else, worship and prayer and all that, we could do that better in heaven. God would just take us straight to heaven. The reason he's left us here, the only reason he's left us here, is to reach the lost. And so every single thing is geared towards that. They believe that the church exists mainly to transform culture. One of the leaders of that movement is Tim Keller, who is a great preacher, but I can't go along with him when he says this. He says, a missional church gears absolutely every single part of its life, its worship, community, public discourse, preaching, education, gears all of that for the presence of non-believers in the culture surrounding it. What he's saying there is everything we do should be designed for non-Christians. If we have a Bible study, it's only for training to reach non-Christians. Even our worship is done not mainly to honor God, but mainly to reach the lost. Honoring God is just a means to an end. and the method that they used for reaching the lost, the way they go about this task, is something they call contextualization. And what they mean by that is you just got to reach them in their own context. So you got to dress like them, talk like them, look like them, act like them, be where they go, hang out where they hang out, so that the whole context is a comfortable place for them to receive the gospel. One of the results of that whole missional approach now is a lower and lower view of the importance of the church gathering. It's just not important. What they say is, look, in our day and age, it's passé. The church is passé. I mean, it's this thing of the past. You can't reach people in here. You can't bring people here and have any impact on their hearts. This is such a culture shock for our world. This is what they're saying is, it used to work, the idea of just attracting people to the church. They call this attractional ministry instead of missional. And they say, we can't be attractional anymore. That won't work. Used to work, but now the culture out there is so different than the culture in here. There's so much culture shock that people will come in here, they won't know what hit them, and they're not going to be receptive. And so what we got to do, instead of being attractional, is missional. We got to go out there and reach them on their turf, in their setting, and not here. Here's what one of the missional writers said, quote, "Many times we wrongly assumed that the primary activity of God is in the church, rather than recognizing that God's primary activity is in the world. We can no longer see the church as the starting point when thinking about mission. It is not so much that God has a mission for his church in the world, but that God has a church for his mission in the world." So the idea is the church, it doesn't even have a task. I mean, we are just the result of the task. We're just the grouping that ended up being here after the task was done. But what we do in these walls here, is God's not really interested in that. That's not his mission. That's not what he's doing. That's not the main ministry that's happening. What happens in here, what God is mainly concerned about is what takes place out there with individuals as you all scatter. And so the trend now is, actually the trend with a lot of this missional stuff is the best place for ministry is the bars. You know, there's a lot of places where the world goes, but it's something about the bars that has really captured these people's attention, these missional people. I read one website that's describing its bar ministry and why they have a bar ministry, and they said this, quote, "Most good theological discussion has historically been done in pubs and drinking places." Most! I mean, you know, all the sermons and Bible studies, seminary lectures, councils, conferences, that's nothing really happened there. It's the bars. That's where we got all this doctrine. Unbelievable. People in that movement look at what we do here and they say, it's bad. This is the wrong approach. It's way too inwardly focused. They tell us, you're ingrown. You're focused on yourselves. This is all this ministry to yourself. That's not the biblical method. They would call this a Christian ghetto. You're stuck in a Christian ghetto. You're all Christians ministering to Christians and everything. You got to get out there in the world. So that's the missional idea. And you know, you got the hospital idea, the education idea, the missional idea. What, all these conceptions of what the church is supposed to be. What does the Bible say the church is supposed to be? I mean, it doesn't use the hospital metaphor or the school metaphor or the missional metaphor. What metaphor does it use? What is our only purpose to reach the lost? Or is there more to it? Is there more to our mission? Well, the Bible uses a number of metaphors to teach us about our identity. The purpose of the church, the identity of the church, is so vast and so rich and so complex and so profound, it can't be boiled down to a single slogan or sentence or metaphor. Scripture uses all kinds of metaphors. Scripture describes the church as a field in 1 Corinthians 3, a tree, as yeast, a nation, a banquet, workers in a vineyard, a flock, a kingdom, a priesthood, a pillar, a foundation, a bride, a wife, a body, a household, a temple. I mean, that's 15 right there, and that's no doubt there's others. That's kind of just what came to me, come to mind as listing them out. Why so many metaphors? Well, because the identity and purpose of the church is too complex to be reduced down to a single metaphor. I believe one of the major failures of our church culture, of our time, is there's such a shallow understanding of what the church is supposed to be. And I don't mean to indict everybody. Many churches are doing a fantastic job at this, and I could learn a lot from them and all that. But all too often, churches will come up with mission statements that are so reductionistic, because, you know, your mission statement's got to be easy to say, easy to remember, and all that stuff. And so they reduce it down so far that they end up being unfaithful in certain areas of our calling, because they don't even know we have responsibility in those areas. You ask the average Christian, what did Christ die to make you as an individual? What's your mission as an individual? What are you supposed to be? They would give you a nice, big, full answer. They have lots of answers to that. Oh, I'm supposed to be like Christ. I'm supposed to be holy and righteous and loving and humble and wise and joyful. And God wants me to minister to my family, be a good wife, be a good husband. I need to crave pure spiritual milk. I need all this stuff. And you have all these answers for what you're supposed to be as an individual. But what about the church? What if somebody asks you, what is the church supposed to be like? Why are we here? What are we doing corporately? What's our goal that we're working towards? I mean, we're a pretty complex organization here, right? We're doing a lot of things. We listed out all our various ministries in this church, and it came out to 55 different ministries that we have going at Agape right now, a church of 300. Why are we doing all that? What are all these pieces accomplishing? If we don't know the answer to that question, would you agree we're probably not going to do a very good job? If we don't know what we're trying to accomplish, we're probably not going to accomplish it very well. Would you agree with that? We're certainly not going to have unity in accomplishing it if we all have different conceptions of what we're trying to accomplish. So whenever we come to a section of Scripture like this one that tells us what the church is supposed to be, our identity, our ears should really perk up, right? This is very important information. And so let's look at it. Verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built up into, here it is, a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That's our identity. That's what Jesus Christ died to make the church. Now, we're just going to look at the first half of that today. Spiritual house. What does it mean that God is building us up to become a spiritual house? And what are the implications for our mission and for the various ministries in the church? And for you and your role in those ministries? The phrase house of God, or house of the Lord, that phrase appears over 100 times in the Bible, and every single time it means the exact same thing. It refers to the temple. That's just a way of often talking about the temple. We are being built up. When he says we're being built up to be a house of God, we're being built up to be the new temple of God. That's what this means. You say, okay, well, temple, what does that mean? It's still a metaphor. Jesus died to make us a temple. And if that's true, if our Lord and our Master and our King and our owner and our God expects us to behave as a temple, to function as a temple, we better know what temples are for, right? What do temples do? What's the point of a temple? We need to know that, because this is not a small point in Scripture. This isn't the only place we're called a temple. Ephesians 2:21 says, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, speaking of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:9, you are God's building. Verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. 1 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. That's a lot of times to repeat that same metaphor of temple. I think we would be safe to say, given that much emphasis in Scripture, I think it would be safe to say that any mission statement in a church that ignores our temple responsibility is incomplete. Would you agree with that? Somehow we need to understand our temple responsibility. Now, there's other responsibilities. There's other metaphors. There's other purposes of the church. This isn't all there is to it, but this is a pretty big part of what we're supposed to be. So we say, okay, what's the purpose of the temple? Well, if you want to know the purpose of the temple, the simplest way to say it is this. The temple is the dwelling place of God. That's what a temple is for. It's the dwelling place of God on earth. It's where his presence lives. Remember, God exists everywhere, but his presence is not everywhere. When Scripture speaks of His presence, it doesn't mean His existence. When it speaks of His presence, it means when He that place where He turns His face toward you favorably and blesses. That's His presence. And that's not everywhere. The place where that happens, the headquarters for the favorable presence of God in the world, is called the temple. That's what a temple is for. Okay? And that's what the church is. 1 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. You see the connection between temple and His presence? Our being a temple means we are the location of the presence of God. It also means we are to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Isaiah 56:6, foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord and serve Him and love the name of the Lord, worship Him, hold fast my covenant, those foreigners, I will bring them to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. And the temple there is called a house of prayer for all the nations. So we are the place, as the church is the place, where all the nations are to come and encounter God. I told you a while back in a sermon that in the Old Testament it was kind of a come and see religion, and in the New Testament it's more of a go and tell religion. And I want to amend that a little bit. The more I've been studying this, think about that, the more I'm wondering if that's a little bit misleading. Because that statement by itself, that Christianity is a go-and-tell religion, kind of lends itself to that whole idea that, you know, maybe the best place to do ministry isn't here, it's out there, in the bars and wherever else. I think a more accurate statement might be this. Rather than a come-and-see religion or go-and-tell religion, Christianity is a go-and-tell-them-to-come-and-see religion. Right? We are going out there. But we're going there to tell. We need to go. I mean, there's no question we need to go. We need to go out there. Jesus commanded us in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations. But then He went on to say that the way that we make them disciples is by teaching them to obey everything He commanded. Where do you do that? In the church. We need to go out in the highways and byways and compel them to do what? Come in. Luke 14:23, go out into the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. So do we go and tell? Yes, absolutely. Tell them what? Tell them to come and see. And when we tell them to come and see, what are we telling them to come and see? See what? What's there to see? What do we want them to come and see? Our building? Those fabulous little cement circles in front of our windows? Come and see our cool band, you know. Come and see how friendly our people are. Come and see how much free coffee we give away. Come and see what? What do you come to a temple to see? The glory of God. As the headquarters for the presence of God in the world, the church is the place where you come to see God. We want to be friendly to visitors. Why? So that they can see a glimpse of God. The heart of God and His kindness and love for them expressed through His people. We want to be kind to people. We're not kind to people for the same reason the world is kind to people. We're kind to people because we want to put God's kindness on display. The purpose of our music, it's not just so people can hear a cool concert or something like that. It's to showcase the glory of God and the attributes that we sing about in the lyrics. We preach. Not to help people out with their little troubles and their felt needs and self-help and all that, to scratch an itch or whatever. We preach to show the nature and the will of God, to expose God to people. Every church planter is always asking, how can I plant a church? How can I make a church that's not boring to people? I mean, that's the big thing. People are bored. If we're going to get the unchurched, we're going to get people to come back into the church who have left. We got to make it so it's not so boring. How do we make it not boring? And the answer always tends to be to move in the direction of amusement. We'll get it so it's very amusing, very entertaining. We'll make it a rock concert or a comedy show or a movie theater or whatever. Look, if you want to solve the problem of the church being boring, become a temple where the glory of God is present. You know, if you read in Scripture all the people that encountered the glory of God, they actually encountered God, There's a lot of different reactions, right? Some fall on their face. Some of them fall as though dead. Some of them shake in fear. Some of them are dancing for joy. Lots of different responses, but there's one response you will never see in Scripture when somebody encounters the presence of God, and that is boredom. It's never happened. Nobody is bored when they encounter God. You want to eliminate boredom from your church, become a temple. So what is our identity? We are a temple of the living God. And we are to function as our as the headquarters for his presence in the world, the place you want to you go if you want to encounter God. That's our function. Now, here's the problem. Raise your hand if you have ever been to a church where it was not easy to experience the presence of God. Okay, that's a problem. How do we explain that? The Bible says temple, and yet we don't experience that. Why? Well, look at verse 5. Here's why. He says, you also, like living stones, are being built. The church is something that's in the process of being built. This part of our identity. Now, some aspects of our identity as a church are already firmly established, but this one is in a work in progress. You see, part of the reason we get so frustrated with churches and why we have such a hard time finding a church that we like and everything is because every church you ever visit is currently under construction, right? By God's design. And that should make you happy. You say, what? Why would that make me happy that it's under construction still? Because you're a brick. Right? Isn't that what the text says? You all, like living stones, are being built into this structure. When you come to a church that's a few bricks shy of a full wall, that's good news for you. That's what you want. Why? Because that's job security for you. You're a brick. There's a place for you. It's ludicrous for a brick to complain about an unfinished wall. Every church you've ever been to is an unfinished structure that is in the process of being built, and that is by God's design. So this passage is really all about church growth, right? It's about church growth. Our identity, house of God, temple. Our goal, growth towards that. Church growth. It's all about church growth, but it's not the kind of church growth that you normally hear about, is it? I mean, typically, when people talk about church growth, all they're talking about is numerical expansion, right? More numbers, more people, increasing numbers. And that's a valid kind of growth. That's part of growth, getting more people. The Scripture does talk about that kind of growth a couple of times. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The church is supposed to expand. Matthew 13:31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. And he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. So God's intention for the church was that it start small and then increase in numbers and influence and become more and more expansive and pervasive. That's God's design for the church. So that outward numerical kind of growth, expanding our girth, getting more people, that kind of growth is important because the Lord said, go and make disciples of all nations. However, it is not the main emphasis that you see in Scripture when it talks about church growth. In the epistles, you never see that. The main emphasis when the epistles talk about church growth, it's not outward growth, it's upward growth. Growth to maturity. We need to grow and become a better church. Just an example of that is Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 11, Jesus gifted the leaders of the church to prepare God's people for works of service. He gave us pastors and leaders and everything to equip the people for works of service so they can do the ministry. Why? What's the purpose of the ministry? Why do we do all this ministry? Is it only for unbelievers? Here's what it says, verse 12. So that the body of Christ may be built up. There's nothing wrong with ministry in the church to the church. That's the primary emphasis in the epistles. The body of Christ refers to believers, and the purpose of the work of the ministry is to build up the body to maturity. Listen how many times, I'm just going to keep reading in Ephesians 4. Listen how many times you hear about maturity as opposed to immaturity. You do this so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then we will no longer be infants. We won't be immature. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Again and again, we need to grow in maturity. The modern church growth movement has focused almost exclusively on the numbers and the number of bodies who attend. And maturity becomes secondary. And the result is that many of the so-called fastest growing churches in the United States are not growing at all spiritually. They're gaining in numbers by the thousands, but actually they're declining as a church. Because if you have a, suppose you have a church of 100 people and 90% of them are believers and walking with the Lord and are mature. And then you triple in size and you become 300 instead of 100. But now instead of 90%, you have 50% who are believers walking with the Lord. That's not growth, that's decline. You went from 90 to 50. Just because more and more people are filling up the seats isn't growth. The church, the modern church growth movement, I think, should be called the church decline movement. Because what they're doing is they're filling up seats with more and more people who are Christians in name only. That's not growth. Gathering a crowd is not necessarily growth. We're called to feed the sheep, not gather the goats. So, we need to grow. What does all this growing look like? What does all this maturing actually look like? And what ways are we to mature and make progress as a church? Well, one area where we need to keep growing and progressing and advancing is in the area of becoming more temple-like. Again, there's some other areas. This isn't our only identity, but this is a major one. We need to be more like a temple. If you come, and if you're a visitor, you come and visit Agape today, and then you disappear for a year, you come back 12 months from now, next summer, and visit Agape again, you should come in here, ideally, and say, wow, this place is much more like a temple now than it was when I visited last time. It's a lot easier now to see the glory of God. It's a lot easier for me to experience the presence of God now than it was a year ago. Then we will have made our progress that we need to make. That's what growth is. That's our goal. And it is a corporate goal. And this is, we really need to understand this, because this is hard in our culture. We're not a corporate kind of a culture. We're an individualistic culture. But this is going to require a unified corporate effort to get there, because bricks are not a building unless they are connected and stacked on top of each other, right? They have to be built together, or they're nothing. The church is not just a training ground or an institution for you to come here and learn and be able to make progress in your own personal walk with the Lord and then go out and do whatever job you have. Verse 3 talks about that. Verse 3 talks about personal, individual growth, right? Crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up. That's great. That's, as an individual, you should be growing for sure. But then verse 4, he turns from individual progress to corporate progress as a church. And I hope you feel that. I hope, you know, again, it's so hard in our culture of just extreme individualism and privacy fences and everything else. We're such individuals. There's so little concept in our culture of functioning as a community to get to make a particular kind of progress as a community, as a church. You know, the way that we operate in our culture, we tend to look at all institutions. All the institutions are just tools that for me to use for my purposes, what I need, right? And so many people think of the church that way. They come to church as non-participants because they don't see any personal need for participation. They say, I don't see how it would benefit me to get involved in that group, to join that thing, to serve in this. I don't know how it benefits me. So why would I do it? And they don't have any sense that we need to get somewhere as an organization. They want to get somewhere as an individual, but they don't have a sense that we as a church need to get somewhere. You can always tell when a person has this attitude because the way that they talk about the church, they'll say they instead of we when they're talking about the church. or you instead of we. I mean, they'll say, you know, during the 3 years that I was attending that church over there, they weren't very friendly. What do you mean they? Weren't you, what are you, an unbeliever? You were there, were you not a part of that church? Were you not one of the bricks, the stones in the structure of that church during those 3 years that you were attending? The correct way to say it was not, during the 3 years I attended that church, they were unfriendly. The correct way to say it is, during the 3 years that I attended that church, we were unfriendly. Right? I mean, what would you think about me if I talked about my family in the third person like that? Oh, the Fergusons, you know, they were late today to church. If you heard me talk like that, you'd say, the Fergusons? What Ferguson? Are you talking about your own family? Why are you saying they? Why don't you say we were late? I mean, wouldn't that make you wonder about me if I always talk about my family in the third person? It would make you wonder if I consider myself a part of them. And actually, frankly, that's what I wonder about people when they talk about the church that way. Do you not think of yourself as a part of us? You are the church. You're just as much a stone as I am. I think part of the problem is we just tend to think of the church the same way we think of other institutions, just that we frequent as consumers, right? I mean, you stop at Starbucks and you get a coffee. You go to a theater to take in a movie. You visit a park for some relaxation or recreation. And you stop by the church to get some teaching and fellowship and music. And it's just another institution where you go and get something. And that attitude will kill the church. If people think that way, it will destroy the church. If you are if you attend here, you are not a consumer frequenting a business. You're not a customer. You're a body part. Without you functioning, the body's crippled. You know, that's why I don't like the term volunteers. There's no volunteers in the church. You don't once in a while ask your knee, will you volunteer to help me walk over there? That's why you exist. You're a body part. You're a stone. You are a brick. You're a building stone in a load-bearing wall in the temple of the Holy God. It just pains me to think about all the important work that goes undone because people have this detached consumer kind of mentality. I mean, if you're all just a bunch of consumers just frequenting, you just come here on Sunday morning and like a crowd gathered at a concert, what are we ever going to accomplish as a church? What does a crowd at a concert ever accomplish? Nothing. They make a mess and go home, right? That's it. In a lot of churches, that's what happens. You know, there are people that they just skip around from church to church. One week they're here, one next week they're there, and they go here and there, and they're like a consumer just trying out a variety of restaurants. Or there's other people, they're here every week. They're like somebody that found their favorite restaurant. And they're here every week, but they're non-participants. And I think so many people think that's okay. It's okay to do that because they have no sense of corporate responsibility. But imagine if we all did that. I mean, what if everyone did? What if suppose every one of you picked a different church and we went every week? Everybody, all the Christians did that. Where would that leave us? What ministry could we do? There'd be nothing. There'd be no music. There'd be no sound. There'd be no Sunday school, no nursery, no radio program, no youth group, women's group, men's group. There'd be no elders, no deacons, no meals ministry, no church. Nothing. We would be nothing. Every single goal that God is calling us to do requires a community of people to do it. Don't think of the church as staff or leadership. The leadership of the church, all we do is equip the saints to do all this stuff. The task that the Lord has given us cannot be done by a bunch of people gathering as a crowd of observers. No matter how big the crowd is. Especially if the task we're trying to do is become the household of God. The temple. Ask yourself, what is my role personally in this mandate? I'm a stone. Where do I fit in this wall? Am I doing my part, or am I here as a non-participant? Not helping with anything, not doing anything, not involved with anything, not giving anything, just useless stone sitting in the back of the quarry with no connection at all to the actual other stones. Now, some of you might think, well, actually, that is me, but I don't want to. that's not by my choice. I don't want to be disconnected. I'm disconnected. I want to do my part, but how do I find my part? How do I find my place in the wall? How do I know what my role is? I plan on talking more next time about that, but for now, I just want to make the point that you have a role. Every stone has a role. Every stone. That's why I titled the sermon today, Rock and Role, R-O-L-E, your role. Your role in the church is based on the fact that you are a rock. You're a stone, one of the building stones. Which means your role only has significance in connection with the other stones. Otherwise, there's no significance. Now, do you have a calling outside of these walls? Absolutely. Absolutely. You are called to a certain role in your family. You are called to do a certain thing at your work and in your circle of friends and in the culture. Absolutely. No question about all that. But don't ever fall into the error that thinking that's your only role and you have no role in here. Your primary role is in here. And that applies to every one of you who is a Christian. Primary role in the church. You just read the New Testament. You're going to see that. The idea that your main role is out there, or in your family even, and so you have no responsibility here, that's a very common thing, and we think about that more and more in our culture. Especially a lot of women think that way. A lot of housewives fall into this error. They think, my calling is to be a mom, you know, a mother and a wife, and my ministry is in the home to my family, and they have no sense of urgency about their role in the building that God is building here as a church. But if you think that way, just read through the New Testament. For every one statement that you see in the Bible about your calling outside the church, you're going to find dozens about your calling inside the church. The missional approach is wrong. The work that God is doing is primarily in the church. This is the headquarters for his work. And nothing is as important as what he's doing in the church. It's a corporate effort to do God's work. Ephesians 2:21 says that we are all being fitted together in him, and we're growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I mean, the word church means gathering. There's a sense in which you're not even the church anymore when you disperse. Because in the 1 Corinthians 11:18 sense, which where he says, when you come together as a church, it's when we gather together that we are a church. That's what the word church means. When we all come together in one place like this, something is different. Something is very special happens. It's amazing the language Scripture uses to talk about it. In fact, turn to Hebrews 12. I'd like you to see this. Remember in when the ancient Hebrews approached Mount Sinai and God gave them the Ten Commandments? And he actually descended down on the mountain, shook the place to pieces. This was the most amazing display of the presence of God ever. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being there at that place? Sky goes black, trumpets are blasting out of everywhere, and the place is so holy that no one is permitted to even touch an animal that has touched a fence that is erected to keep at the bottom of the mountain to keep people away from the mountain so they don't touch. That's a pretty awesome display of the presence of God, right? When you come to the church, you have a more direct encounter with the presence of God than Mount Sinai. That's the point of Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. Listen to what he says. He says, when you come to church, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, darkness, and gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, describing all that Mount Sinai. When you came here this morning, you parked in that parking lot, you walked in those doors, you sat down in those seats this morning, you came to something much greater than that. Here's what you came to. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Did you know that that's what you came to this morning? You came to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that appears, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Verse 23 sums it up the best. When you came to church this morning, you came to God. The local church is the headquarters for the presence of God in the world. And you say, but I don't feel that. I feel the presence of God better alone up in the mountains. Well, you know, it's true that when you're alone in the beauty of the creation, there are certain elements of the of the presence of God, certain sensations that are especially easy to enjoy. But those are not all there are to the closeness to God. That's not all there is to experiencing the presence of God. God designed for your joy to reach its climax, to reach its fullest, to be made full, when his grace is flowing through you to serve others, and that does not happen when you're alone. It can't. God also designed you to need grace flowing through others' gifts to you. And that can't happen when you're alone either. Nor can it happen when you come to church but isolate yourself from everybody. People who do not immerse themselves in the church either don't understand or don't believe God's promises about how he dispenses grace through the spiritual gifts. And if you don't care about that grace, if you don't strongly desire the grace that you can get from God through people's spiritual gifts, you don't understand grace. You need to desire that strong enough. You need to have a strong enough desire to that to where you're willing to pay the price. You say, what's the price? Well, the price is the headaches that go along with painful relationships, right? Dealing with sinners all day. But it's worth it. Beyond that, there's a joy that comes from just hearing large numbers of people praising the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't there? I mean, you go out in the world, you get so sick of everything the world is saying out there, and it's so refreshing to come here and just hear lots of voices lifting up the name of Christ in unanimous adoration. And when you hear the Word of God expounded, you know, that in person, that's different than just listening to a recording. And when we pray together in our small groups, there, you need to be there. There are prayers that are said in those small groups that you wouldn't think of on your own if you're by yourself in the mountains. People are saying things to God that are different than what you would have thought, and you need to hear those prayers. The Lord's Supper, what power that would lose if you always just did it by yourself privately. We are a temple. We are a gathering. We're a church. And this principle, that you're a brick in a wall, is humbling and honoring at the same time. It humbles us and exalts us simultaneously. It's humbling because a brick really isn't much by itself, right? In fact, it's nothing. Nothing. I mean, a brick, what good is a brick when you need shelter? I mean, a brick is not a roof over your head. It's not a wall. It's not a floor. It's not something that you can sit on or lie down on. It provides no shelter, no protection, no security, no privacy, nothing. It's nothing. Apart from its relationship to the other bricks, a brick is nothing. You are nothing by yourself. Nothing. Your spiritual gifts, worthless when disconnected from the rest of the church. That's pretty humbling, right? So it's humbling. But on the other hand, it's exalting because when a brick building is being built, are the bricks important? Yeah, I think that's a pretty important ingredient to a brick building, right? They're crucial. You don't have the bricks, you have nothing. You have no building. That's all there is to the building is the bricks. Bricks are essential. So you as an individual are very, very important. But your importance only becomes a reality in your relationship to the other bricks that are sitting around you right now. One final thought. If our goal is to be built up as a church, so that a year from now somebody, this is one of our goals, somebody would come in here a year from now and say, wow, this is a lot more temple-like now than it was a year ago. A lot more presence of God here now. If that's our goal, what's our method? How are we going to pull that off? How are we going to get there? How do you get from here to there? How do you become more of a temple? How do you get so there's more presence of God here than there used to be? I mean, how are we going to, what are we going to, should we get a committee together and research this and come up with some steps and some action steps and everything? No, we don't have to do a committee. The answer is right there in verse 4. You want to know how it's done? Listen, as you come to him, the living stone, verse 5, you also are being built into a spiritual house. Do you see the relationship between the verbs there? Your being built into a spiritual house is the result of your coming to him. That's how we do it. Coming to him. You say, what does that mean? The word come here is a technical term for drawing near to the presence of God. This is a term that's used over and over again in Scripture as for priests who draw near to God in worship. All through the book of Hebrews, when you see that phrase, draw near to God, draw near to God in worship, that's this word. It refers to seeking intimacy and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in worship, and it is our whole purpose as Christians. That's why we exist as Christians. We're called to fellowship with Him, to approach Him, to draw near to Him. 1 Corinthians 1:9, by Him you are called into fellowship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as each one of us strives to draw near to God in fellowship and communion with Him, in worship, the more we approach Him in worship, the more this church will be transformed into a spiritual house, the temple of the living God, where the presence of God is evident. So can you see the whole problem with that missional idea? I mean, I kind of spent a lot of time with that, but I think we need to understand why this is a problem, because it's so pervasive. They say, I'm going to go out into the world and just function as an individual brick and win the lost. And they go out and they have very limited success. Why? Because a brick's not a temple. They don't understand. They're dressing like them and drinking like them and talking like them and acting like them. That's not what's going to transform their heart to be able to see the glory of God. What's going to enable them to see the glory of God is for them to come into the temple of the living God and see Him. So, go out there. By all means, go. Preach the gospel. Share the gospel. Share your faith. Most people out there are never going to come in here unless you go out there and compel them to come in. That's why Jesus said, go out there and compel them to come in so my house will be full. So go out there and tell them about God, but don't just be content to only tell them about God. Compel them to come into the house of God where they can encounter God. The invitation to come to Christ is an invitation to come to His body, the church. And when we do bring them in, we don't structure everything here in a way that's designed to make unbelievers feel comfortable as unbelievers. The biggest favor that we can ever do unbelievers who visit here is to worship God. We draw near to Christ in worship. And that drawing near will cause God to respond by building us up more into a temple. So we're more temple-like. And will be a greater expression of His presence. And that's the ideal setting for the place where God, the Word of God, can penetrate the hearts of men and give them life so that they can see His glory. And even more importantly, Jesus Christ is glorified and we are edified and God is thoroughly pleased as His building takes the shape that Jesus Christ died to make it. Let's pray. Marvelous in our eyes. You have done this, Lord. The stone that the builders rejected, you have made the capstone. You're building this building, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Make it more marvelous, Lord. Open our eyes to see it, and give us that sense of urgency and responsibility that we as a church need. Make us zealous in this work. Make us just dying to become this place, this temple that is within reach. We can be this more and more. Lord, we pray this for the sake of the cornerstone Himself of this building, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want to give you a chance if there's any questions. Okay. Neglecting the family? Okay, so what's going to be a safeguard for us after you hear this sermon? How are we going to prevent everybody from running out there and just becoming so immersed in church ministry that they actually neglect other aspects of their calling, such as their family or their job or whatever else? How do you strike that balance? When I say that your primary responsibility, your primary calling is in the church, I don't mean by that you spend more time in church ministry, obviously. You probably spend most of your time at work, and second is your family. You spend that takes way more hours. Most of you have very few hours. By the time you do what God has called you to do at work and at home, very few hours left over for the church, tiny sliver. of time left over. And that it needs to be that way. That's by God's design. I don't want anybody to neglect their family. I do want families to make sacrifices. I mean, our family does that. Our family has to make sacrifices for the sake of the ministry, not just because of my involvement, because of their involvement. Sometimes I want to do something, they have some church thing to do, you know? And so that's there's sacrifices, obviously. There's sacrifices you make in order to carry out this ministry, but I don't want you to neglect your responsibilities at home. What I would exhort you to do is this. Realize that since it's such a tiny sliver of time that you have left over for the church, make the most of that sliver. I mean, everything, think about it. Think about what the church does in the world. What a massive impact the church around the globe is having through nothing more than a bunch of teeny tiny little slivers of leftover time that all these people have. How is that possible for the church to have this kind of success that you see all around the world with all just a bunch of slivers of leftover time? Well, it's possible because it's got a really good organizer. The head of this body is really good at organizing. And he makes sure these little slivers have big time impact. And so, you know, it's the same way with how can my little tiny pittance that I put in the offering, I make so little money, I give 10%, it's almost nothing. How can that ever help anything in ministry? And the answer is God multiplies it because of what's in the heart. Your little sliver of time is the same way. He'll multiply it if what's in your heart is right. So, yeah, don't go home and neglect your family. But don't go home and neglect the church either. Make sure that you understand the urgency of your ministry in both places. So. Okay, so then the question there is, I thought we're supposed to give God our first and best. It sounds like you're saying give him your leftovers and your time. I mean, the tithing principle, you give him your first and best, shouldn't it apply to your time as well, first and best? And I would say, yeah, you first and best of your discretionary time, right? Your job isn't discretionary time, right? You have to be there when it starts, you know. So that can't be adjusted. But of everything in your schedule that can be adjusted, the priority should be your ministry, your church ministry. That should be ahead of golf or your hobby. Or your recreation, or anything else that you do where there's some power that you have to make judgments. So when it comes to your free time, your extra time, you give the Lord the first and best of that. And there's a sense in which you give the Lord your first and best of your time even at work and your family as well. You devote that to the Lord. I mean, that's all for the Lord too, even though it's not part of your church ministry, it's for the Lord. So, Bob? Oh, okay, yeah. And that's something that we definitely want to avoid. You can just come here and function in busy ministries and not be doing ministry, right? And the biggest thing there, I think, to understand is to be able to see the connection between the ministry you're doing here and the purpose of God's mission, his real goal for the church, right? I mean, if you're ushering or you're doing something with the children or you're cleaning up or you're doing something, how does that make us more of a temple or more of a body of Christ or more of the household of God or one of those metaphors? How does that do that? How do you make those connections? And I think when people fall into the routine of doing a bunch of business and they end up, their hearts end up neglecting the heart of God because they're just so into the busyness of their work, it's because they lose that connection. And I also think that's part of why people lack zeal in ministry, which I think is a problem here at Agape. There's just not a lot of passion, not a lot of zeal in ministry. And perhaps it's because there's not a clear understanding of what the connection is. Why am I doing this work? Why is it showing up on time, you know, to do the nursery or to do, you know, cookies or whatever? Why is that? How is that doing these big grand purposes of making us more of a temple where people can experience the presence of God? If you don't see the connection, you're not going to be excited about your ministry. But if you do see the connection, then you will have that passion. And so that's something that we're going to be really working hard on in the months to come. In fact, our meeting that we're having today, we're having a meeting after second service at 12:45 in the fellowship hall with all the ministry coordinators and all the deacons and the people in the leadership process. And we're going to be talking about this is what the church is. And I'm going to take all these things. I've been working for about 5 years now and trying to boil down exactly, well, longer than that. What is the church supposed to be? We don't want to be too reductionistic so that we leave something important out, but we don't want to be so complex that nobody can remember it. And so we're honing in, and we're going to talk about that. How can you remember just the basics of what is our goal and why are we getting there and how do the ministries connect to that? Yeah. Yeah, right. Is there going to be a church here in 12 hours? No. There'll be no church here 12 hours from now. It's the people. It's not the building. I had to go 12 because I keep thinking, you know, some of you are hanging around here for a longer and longer time. So, but I don't know how long it takes to clear this place out. But yeah, it's not the church. It's just a building. It's like any other building. There's nothing mystically special about this place when we're not here. You're the church. But you're the church when you're gathered. So, yeah, good point. Vicky. Okay, great question. Really good question. Question is it okay for a church to specialize in certain things that they just happen to be really good at? You know, some churches, they're good at helping, you know, with people who come out of prison and getting them connected, or they can help with this, or they're good at that. Should every church try and do everything the same, or should some churches specialize? And I would say, no, I think it's great to specialize. It's great to really capitalize on opportunities that God has given you. If you're in a certain place, you have a certain gifted group of people that are good at this, or they have these connections, and so that's what you do, and so you kind of put a lot of energy into that. That's fine. I think that's great. But I'll also say that no matter what you specialize in, you're not going to do it well unless the body is healthy and growing. And so you have to do all the things that bring about a healthy body. If you're just doing this, you know, this one outreach ministry, and you're not discipling people, you're not training, teaching people, you're not edifying people, you're not worshiping, you're not doing everything you can to bring about a worship service where people can experience the presence of God, you're not doing, the one another commands, all the other aspects of, if you're not eating your vegetables, you know, then the body's going to be unhealthy, and you're going to be weak, and you're not going to be able to do this specialty very well. So specialty, great, but keep doing all the functions to make the body healthy and to be a temple, to be a body, to be a bride, all that. So really good question. Okay, one more. Okay, yeah. Everybody has a calling outside here. Even staff pastors have a calling outside of here. I have a calling in my family. I have a calling in my neighborhood as a citizen. I've got a lot of responsibility outside the church. And I singled out housewives. And he said, isn't that unfair? No, it's perfectly fair to pick on housewives. No. I just mentioned it because I just think that I've just seen that a lot. I've seen lots of us fall into it. But it's just the calling to be a mother and a wife is such a high calling, and it's such a time-consuming calling, such a rewarding calling, and it's such an important calling in the kingdom of God, that it's easy, it's especially easy for them to fall into it. But all of us can fall into thinking, yeah, this is my main ministry, is out here, and I don't have any corporate responsibility. Every single one of you is called to something out there. You have a calling by God. You're called to do something out there, but you're also called to do something in here. That's my point. And the thing that you're called to do in here gets more attention in the New Testament than the thing you're called to do out there.